This is Precepts Audio Message, PA-303. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
So we are studying the Kingdom of God, and we are looking at the charts, because you had a question on the charts, and we right now are looking at the chart that is on the Word of Truth Ministry website, and titled, The Dispensational Chart and the Kingdom of God on Earth. And we looked at the Old Testament period, the Gospel period, the Acts period, the Dispensation of Grace, and now we were discussing the Manifest Kingdom of God. And I told you my thoughts on this, that it begins with the Epiphany of Jesus Christ, the Blazing Forth, also called the Shining Forth, and the Apocalypse and the Unveiling. That one of the first things he does is to judge the living and the dead, 1 Timothy 4:1. That judgment is for inclusion or not being included in his kingdom. And it is not yet the final judgment, which takes place near the end for life or the second and final death. Then we discussed the 500 plus years and the fact that this was a change from the original teaching of Mr. Sellers, which was that it was 700 years in length. And he had the idea of 666, which I'm going to be talking about in another session. Then we had the resurrections to life in order, and I disagree with the way this currently appears in the chart. I think the resurrections will be over long before the 500 years are over. I believe there is a setting up period of the kingdom during which the resurrections would take place. The way it appears in the chart right now, somebody could be resurrected right before the tribulation period starts, and I don't think that could possibly be. The resurrections will be over long before that. So, but I agree, there will be resurrections to life in order, but it'll be just at the start of the kingdom, not throughout, like it's showing on the chart. And then we were examining the notes on the chart down under D. We looked through section 1, or bullet point 1, under divine intervention, the manifest kingdom of God, not kingdom. But God literally invades the earth with his spirit, taking over the governments of all nations to remake them. This is what the Bible speaks of as the Epiphania, or blazing forth of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we discussed that. So now we are on bullet point 2, which says, first, for the living generation when God intervenes, and for each individual upon their resurrection is the judgment, or setting in order, by Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So this is something that's going to happen when God starts his kingdom, is that Jesus Christ will make a judgment. And like it says there, to judge means to set in order. And I say that judgment is determining what is right and then setting things right according to that determination. So to judge is not just to have opinions about things. People use the word judge that way, to have opinions about things. Well, no, judge has nothing to do with opinions. It has to do with you actually have to have authority. You have to be able to set things in order. And then you determine what the order should be, and you set things in order. That is judgment. And God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to judge both the living and the dead at his Epiphania, his blazing forth, even his kingdom. Then it says, this assay will quickly determine who among the living is worthy to continue to live, and who among the dead shall be raised, and in what order, to have a portion in the life of the kingdom of God. Well, this assay will determine who among the living is worthy to continue to live. I don't know, it says quickly. Well, the Lord can make a judgment really quickly, and he can review a person's life from beginning to end and determine whether they're worthy to live in his kingdom. Among the dead, it's very easy, because, of course, the dead are dead. He's under no obligation to raise them, and he can raise them as he sees fit. I have expressed my view that I think the living, whatever his judgment is, he will, I am doubtful that he is going to go through and be wiping out thousands and millions of individuals at once without some reason for it. I think he is displaying to the world that he is different from how the world has always thought of God. He's different from Satan's lies told about God. And wiping millions of people out all at once would not be the way to convince the world that Satan's lies about God aren't true. I think he's going to wait until people start to reveal by their actions that they don't deserve to be in the kingdom, and then he'll cut them out. And I use the example of Solomon at the start of his reign. David takes him and he tells him about certain people in his nation that aren't worthy of being there. As long as they're there, his government will never be stable, it'll never be secure. But he says, you're wise, you'll know how to take care of these men. And Solomon waited for these men to show that they were worthy of not being there before he cut them out. So I kind of tend to think that God is going to do the same thing. He might be able to quickly determine who should live there and who should not. But if his point is to woo the world to himself, not to bring down the heavy smackdown on the world and force it under himself, I think it will be necessary for him to take care of those among the living who don't deserve to live in a way that the whole world can see why he's doing it and why those who are cut out are worthy of being cut out. You know, there are some, like if Adolf Hitler was around, that very few people would, of course some of the Nazis might complain, but very few people would complain if God got rid of them, but others I think are going to be much more subtle that they don't deserve to belong there, and I think he'll show that. He will allow them to demonstrate what's in their heart before he cuts them out. Of course, that's my speculation. Then John 5 and verse 25, it quotes, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." And this is true. Now, we realize that there is a universal resurrection. And Paul talks about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And we read in the book of Revelation about the dead, small and great, standing before the throne. So there is a universal resurrection, but there is also such a thing as a partial resurrection. There's a resurrection that is not universal. And the resurrection at the start of the kingdom is not universal. The resurrection at the start of the kingdom is just of certain people. And it's those who God sees fit to live in his kingdom. Now, there could be others. For example, he seems to gather all Israel together at the start of the kingdom and then count out of Israel the rebels. So there could be exceptions to that, and I think Israel is an exception. They're going to all be raised, but then the rebels will be cut out. But I think the general resurrection of all men awaits the end time right before the new heavens and new earth, and it doesn't take place at the start of the kingdom. So then it says, Colossians 3:4, "The gifts of Christ's great victory, perfect health and changed body and clear mind, are immediate for every individual. But those judged unworthy will lose all." Well, that didn't really say anything about Colossians 3:4. We've already discussed that in connection with this study, although we can look at that quick. Colossians 3:4 says that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory, or in glorification. I think that involves all of us who are believers in the dispensation of grace, that we, who and what we are in the sight of God, will be manifest to everyone at the same time that who and what Christ is will be manifest to everyone on earth. And then Psalm 37 and verse 10. It says, "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be." So that's talking about that those who are not worthy shall lose all. "But then the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." So the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and there will be no more wicked on the earth during the kingdom of God. Then the third bullet point, it says, "Christ, ruling from the heavens, skillfully brings about a perfect solution to every problem plaguing mankind." Psalm 46:9 and 10. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So God is going to rule from the heavens, and here he gives an example. Noah's given an example of he ends war, and he destroys the weapons of war, and he calls upon the nations to cease, to be still, and know that he's God. He's going to be exalted among the nations and on the earth. So the whole earth, in the whole earth, God will be exalted, not just in certain places or among certain people, but among the nations and in all the earth. Then Matthew 12, verses 18 through 21, show how he's going to do this. And here's a very important verse for showing that the way God brings in his kingdom is not by Christ's second coming, because Christ comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Matthew 12, verse 18 says, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles or to the nations. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust," or the nations trust. So if we compare him not striving or crying or no man hearing his voice in the streets to the second coming, when he comes with a trumpet blast and a shout, we compare he doesn't break a bruised reed. Of course, when you bend a reed over, it's bruised. You try to stand it up again, it's not going to stand up. It's just going to flop over again. And all you have to do to break it is just turn and bend it the other way, and it'll break right off. So it's very easy to break a bruised reed. But he won't even break a bruised reed. And then he won't quench smoking flax. And I've compared that to a candle wick. You know, you blow the candle out, and the wick keeps smoking for a little while. Well, if you want it to stop smoking, you just squeeze it, and it's done. So it doesn't take much to quench smoking flax. It's the same thing, easily quenched. But he's not going to quench smoking flax. Well, compare that to taking vengeance in flaming fire on all who don't know God and don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can see that him getting the victory here is a very different way than his second coming in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So this is not his second coming. He gets the victory without striving or crying or any man hearing his voice in the streets. He gets the victory without hurting anyone. So that's a very different thing from his second coming. And then Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now the important phrase there is that the government shall be upon his shoulder. And that which is on your shoulders, you're bearing it up, you're bearing the weight of it. So that which is on your shoulders, you're responsible for. So the government shall be upon his shoulders. That means he is going to be responsible for the government. So the government of the whole earth, Christ is going to be responsible for. And that is an excellent definition of the kingdom of God. It's when Christ takes the whole government on his shoulder, or on his shoulders. And the people of all nations put their trust in him and enjoy a long period of peace, righteousness, and justice. And it lists Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, which says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles," or to the nations. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench.
He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. And then Isaiah 26 and verse 9. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So his judgments, his correct determinations are in the earth, and it will result in all the inhabitants of the world learning righteousness. Right now, God's judgments are not so common on earth. Men have their own judgments, and the judgments most men know are the judgments of other men. They don't know the judgments of God. But God's judgments are going to be in the earth in the kingdom of God. And then the inhabitants of this world will learn what it means to be righteous. The next bullet point says, it is at this point in time that God calls the people of Israel, living and dead, out of all nations where they have been scattered, makes himself known to them, and restores them to their land. Jeremiah 31, 10 and 11. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him, as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. So he is going to gather Israel. The same one who scattered Israel is going to gather them. And then he's going to keep them like a shepherd keeps his flock. He's going to redeem Jacob. He's going to ransom Jacob from those who are more powerful. So that's a great prophecy of the restoration of Israel. You have the same thing in Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 38. Ezekiel 20:33, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. So notice he doesn't bring them to the land of Israel first, he brings them into the wilderness. And the word of truth is speculated that might be at Mount Sinai. Just like he gathered them at Sinai in the past when he brought them under the old covenant, he might gather them at Sinai again to bring them under the new covenant, which would be the wilderness. So he says, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels. So notice, when he gathers Israel, he gathers all of them, but then he purges out from among them the rebels. And them that transgress against me, I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So if they don't want to come to God's gathering, he's not going to allow them to stay in the country where they sojourn. He's going to bring them out of there. But then he's not going to bring them into the land of Israel. They might gather with in the wilderness of the people, but they're never going to enter the land if they are rebels. Then Ezekiel 11, 17 through 21. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. And then Ezekiel 37, which is the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones, where Ezekiel is brought into this valley with all these dry bones, and the Lord asks him if the bones can live, and he says, O Lord God, you know. So he's to prophesy to the bones, and then the bones, the sinews come on them, the flesh covers them, but there's no breath in them. Then he's to prophesy to the wind, or to the breath, and he prophesies to the wind, that the wind should come into them, and it does, and they stand on their feet. But then he interprets it in verse 11, then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. And in Ezekiel, they had been carried away into captivity. And the Lord had told them captivity is going to last for 70 years. Well, suppose you were 50 years old when you went into captivity. You had 50 plus 70 and you think, I'm never going to make it back. So they were thinking, well, that means all God's promises are null and void for me. I'm never going to live to see it. But he says, verse 12, therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And I shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. So Israel, even those who are dead, will be raised from the dead, and they will be brought back to the land, again excepting the rebels. So Israel will be brought back, and then the next bullet point, the temple is rebuilt and accepted by God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. Says of the son of perdition, the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And this is a very important point that most people with their prophetic schemes miss, is that in order for the man of sin to seat himself in the temple of God, there has to be a temple of God. Now understand, there can be no temple of God unless God authorizes it and approves of it. And Israel, in rebellion against Jesus Christ, can never build God's temple. God would not allow it. How could he allow them to build his temple when they won't accept his Messiah? Remember the verse, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. And I might as well build a replica of the temple in my backyard as Israel build a replica of the temple on the Temple Mount, even if they could do that, even if they could get rid of the Dome of the Rock. They can't build God's temple unless God commands the building, unless God approves the building. And he's never going to do that until they receive their Messiah. And so we understand Israel has to be brought back to God. They have to accept their Messiah before there can be a temple of God. So this verse 3, this falling away has to be a falling away from God and a falling away from their Messiah after they have accepted him. It can't be, they can't fall away until they believe in their Messiah in the first place. So Israel is going to have to believe in Christ. They're going to have to be accepted by God, and then he's going to have to command the building of the temple before there can be a temple of God for the man of sin to seat himself in. Otherwise, like I said, I may as well build a temple in my backyard and say it's the temple of God. It doesn't matter if you put it on the Temple Mount. It doesn't matter if it's Jews who are building it. If the Lord isn't building the house, if the Lord isn't behind the work, then it's not his temple. Nobody but the Lord can build the temple. Then it says, the order of daily sacrifice is renewed. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 40. Ezekiel 20:40 says, for in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel and all of them in the land serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. And then Ezekiel 46 and verse 13. Thou shalt daily prepare a burnt offering unto the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. Thou shalt prepare it every morning. And again, this is not in the law of Moses. This is in Ezekiel prophesying of the kingdom temple. Now, a lot of people have problems with this, with the sacrifices being renewed, because they say, isn't Christ our sacrifice? Didn't he already die? Why would we ever have sacrifices again? Well, first of all, such people fail to notice that the sacrifices didn't stop when Christ died on the cross. Remember, the first believers in Jesus Christ met in the temple. Paul went into the temple and he was fulfilling a Nazarite vow there. And the Nazarite vow required you to do a who's who of Old Testament vows. You pretty much had to do every last one of them. Sin offering, burnt offering, fellowship offering, meal offering, drink offering. You did all of them to fulfill a Nazarite vow. And Paul was getting ready to do that. Now he was arrested and interrupted before he could finish it. But the offerings were still going on in spite of the death of Christ. And understand, the offerings before Christ, the sacrifices pointed to Christ, and the sacrifices after Christ will point back to Christ. It's just they'll be pointing backwards instead of forwards. But Israel will have their sacrifices restored in the kingdom. And today, you say, we don't have sacrifices. Well, we never did. We aren't Jews. We never had sacrifices. So to say we don't have sacrifices today, well, of course we don't. We never did. And I don't think we ever will. We aren't Jews. We aren't going to have sacrifices. But Israel will. And that will be, again, pointing backwards to Christ. Next bullet point. Israel is the mediatorial nation. Jerusalem is the mediatorial city for all the nations of the world. Isaiah 56:7. These will I bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called the house of prayer for all nations. And then it lists Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. That's a very important passage. Again, showing the premillennial kingdom. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, and mountain symbolizes government, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow onto it. Notice, all nations flow to God's government centered in Israel. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now when are the nations going to decide to go up to God's kingdom and learn of his ways and learn how to walk in his paths? Are they going to do it before or after Jesus Christ comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? Well, if Christ came first and took vengeance in flaming fire on all who didn't already know God and didn't already believe his gospel, then who would be left to say, let's go up to the government of the Lord and learn of his ways and walk in his paths? All people who could say that would already be dead. They would already be wiped out in flaming fire with vengeance. And there'd be nobody left to say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, so he can teach us his ways and we'll walk in his paths. No, if they weren't walking in his paths already, they'd be dead. If they weren't following his ways already, they'd be dead. So if Isaiah 2 follows 2 Thessalonians 2, it's never going to happen. Isaiah 2 has to come before Christ's second coming. Otherwise, there won't be any nations to learn of his ways. Then Psalm 68 and verse 29. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem, shall kings bring presents unto thee. So this shows the rulers of other nations will be bringing gifts to Israel because the temple will be in Israel. And that's why I say Israel will be a mediatorial nation for the other nations. It'll be the only place that's allowed a temple other than a subsidiary in Egypt, apparently. But Israel will be the place where God's temple is, and people who want to bring him gifts will have to bring it there. And so the nations will bring their gifts to the Lord, to Jerusalem, to his temple. And then the last bullet point, all men of all nations will have the help of God's Spirit to learn righteousness as residents of God's government. Isaiah 30 and verse 21, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand and whenever you turn to the left. So God will be teaching people righteousness. He'll be doing it directly. He'll be doing it through his representatives. And they will be learning, like we saw in Isaiah 2, they will be learning his ways and learning how to walk in his paths. And I think God will be patient. He'll understand people are just learning. He knows men are just flesh. But he will patiently teach them his ways. And only when they purposely rebel and rebelliously revolt will he wipe them out of it. But otherwise, I think he will patiently work with them and teach them his ways. And then they will hear his voice telling them, nope, that's not the way, this is the way. Walk in it when you turn to the right or turn to the left. So that will be God's, the manifest kingdom of God. So next we have the revolt against the heavens. And this is from E to F in the chart on the website. And so we see that this begins with that circle over E, the restraints lifted. And this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. Which says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth, and let there means to hinder. In Old English, one meaning of let was to hinder. He who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So who is the one who restrains? It says the mystery of iniquity is working, but he who restrains will restrain until he's taken out of the way. Who is the one who restrains? Well, I believe that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer. In the kingdom of God, God will be restraining wickedness. But we have, as we have in the parable of the tares among the wheat, that an enemy goes into the kingdom and he sows the sons of the wicked one into the kingdom. But they are restrained until the restrainer is taken out of the way. And I think that restrainer is the Holy Spirit. And I don't agree with Howard White, who came up with his interpretation, said that that's the Archangel Michael, because it uses the same word as for standing up in Daniel 12 and verse 1. Well, no, I don't think it's the Archangel Michael who restrains in the kingdom of God. I think it's the Holy Spirit who restrains. And when he is taken out of the way is when the mystery of iniquity starts to work unrestrained, and then shall that wicked be revealed. In other words, the wicked Antichrist. And so 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, he who restrains shall restrain till he be taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit has restrained wickedness in the kingdom, and we can see that in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, where it talks about the 500 years, the 70 weeks of years, the 77s, which is 490 years, and I think you have to add the Jubilee year every 50th year, so you get 500 years. Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks, and that's weeks of years, not weeks of days, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up or to set a seal on the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So it says there are 500 years in which all these things are true. So throughout the kingdom, transgression is finished. Sin is made an end of. These things are sealed up. Make an end of there is Hebrew hatham, which means to seal up. Sins are sealed up. And men are not allowed to sin in the kingdom. But when the restrainer is taken out of the way, then the wicked will be again be allowed to run their wicked course. Now on the website, it states that the revolt against the heavens is 7 years. Well, I know that's what most people think, but I don't agree with this. And I think the Word of Truth Ministry has changed their minds recently on this, or, well, recently.
I guess I'm getting old. It was more like 15 years ago, maybe. But I tend to think that the tribulation period begins sometime around week 62 of Daniel's 70 weeks. If we go on, verse 25 of Daniel 9, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times." So the question there is, it mentions 7 weeks and it mentions 62 weeks. Well, is that telling us we should add 7 plus 62 to get 69? Or is that telling us something significant happens at 7 weeks and then something significant happens at 62 weeks? And at 62 weeks, Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. Well, I see no reason or indication here to think that we're adding. I think the tribulation period starts around week 62. And that it lasts for about 56, 57 years. And I think when you look at Daniel 11 and look at all the events that are taking place in the tribulation period, as I said when I taught Daniel, I think more happens in the tribulation than can possibly happen in just 7 years. And people don't go from being in the kingdom of God to joining the kingdom of Satan overnight. This happens with a decline. Now, granted, 50 years is a quick decline compared to 6,000 years since the fall, roughly. But still, it takes long. It's longer than just 7 years, the things that happen in the tribulation period. So I think it's longer than 7 years, but it does culminate in the Daniel 70th week, the final 7 years, when the Great Tribulation takes place in the last 3.5 years of those. So I would make that period a little longer than 7 years. I would make it more like 8 times 7. And I think the Word of Truth does as well. They just haven't updated that chart. Then, below the gold line, we have the resurrections, and it says, "Martyrs are raised at Christ's second coming." And this is true. This takes place at the end of the revolt against the kingdom. And again, I believe it is this resurrection has to do with those who are martyred, who died for their faithfulness to Christ during the tribulation period. I think this is the second resurrection of 1 Corinthians 15. And hopefully it was less than a year ago we studied 1 Corinthians 15. So hopefully we remember the interpretation of that. But in 15:23 it says, well, in 22 it says, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And I believe in universal resurrection. I don't believe in universal salvation or universal restoration or universal reconciliation. But I believe in universal resurrection. But it says, "But every man in his own order." Christ the first fruits, or the anointed first fruits. "Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming," is parousia, "and then cometh the end." So it gives us three orders. The anointed first fruits, or Christ's first fruits. That's the one at the beginning of the kingdom of God. Then those who are Christ at his parousia, that's the one at the end of the tribulation. And then the one at the end, right before the new heavens and new earth. So this is also what I think is described in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18. Because 1 Thessalonians 4 mentions that this takes place at the parousia. And again, I taught 1 Thessalonians some years ago. Verse 15 says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the parousia," the personal presence of the Lord, "shall not prevent them which are asleep," shall not go before them which are asleep, is the old English meaning of prevent. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ," and to be dead in Christ means to have died for Christ's sake, to be a martyr, "the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, not to accompany him back to heaven, but to accompany him down to earth. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." So I think that's the resurrection at the beginning of Christ's thousand-year personal presence at his second coming. And yes, it is primarily those who are martyred during the tribulation who are resurrected there. So then we have the notes on the website under E.
which says, "The restraints that have governed mankind are lifted. After more than 400 years of righteous education under his government, God tests all those upon the earth." Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, which says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation," or the hour of testing. And the Greek word for test and tempt is the same word. Of course, in English, there are different words. When we talk about test, you test somebody hoping they'll succeed. You tempt somebody hoping they'll fail. And I think it's the same word in Greek, but this one we should translate it testing, because God hopes they'll succeed, not that they'll fail. "I will keep you from the hour of testing which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth." So God tests all those who are upon the earth. And he withdraws the restrainer, like we saw in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, and it identifies the restrainer as the paraclete or comforter of John 16 and verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world, convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And he will do that during the kingdom of God. But he will be removed as a restrainer at the start of the tribulation period, the revolt against the kingdom. And this will allow men to walk in their own ways once again. And again, it takes us to 2 Thessalonians 2. This time it wants us to look at verses 3 through 8. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," that is, the day of the Lord, "shall not come except there come a falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth or withholdeth will withhold until he be taken out of the way." So the restrainer is taken out of the way, and the result is a falling away or an apostasy. That falling away of verse 3 is the Greek apostasia, and it means a moral departure, a falling away. So this is manifesting those who are anti-God. So they have come to hate the kingdom in their hearts, but they know that they can't rebel against the kingdom openly, or they'll die for it. So they hide their hatred away in their hearts until the restrainer is removed, and then their apostasy is revealed. So bullet point 2, this testing period is of unknown duration, but does include at its consummation the last 7 years of the 490 years prophesied by Daniel. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. The last 3.5 years are described by Christ as being the greatest in tribulation. Well, I agree with that, other than that I would say, yeah, I gave the 56 years. Well, the 56 years is from when Messiah is cut off. And I don't think he's cut off right when the restrainer is removed. The restrainer is obviously removed for a little while before then. So I agree, it lasts at least 56 years. It might be longer than that. Probably will be somewhat longer than that. I tend to think that the restrainer will be moved sometime in the week of years before then. So I don't think it will be a lot longer than the 56 years, but it will be longer. So I agree, I don't know exactly how long it is. Then the lawless one makes himself known, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. The falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He is destroyed at the coming or the parousia of Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the epiphania of his parousia, or the blazing forth of his parousia. So we talked about there's a blazing forth at the start of his kingdom when God favorably intervenes in behalf of the world. There's also a blazing forth at the start of his thousand-year reign, because he will also blaze forth, favorably intervene in behalf of the world at the start of his parousia.
And part of that blazing forth will be the destruction of the wicked Antichrist. Then the final bullet point, during the rebellion, some of the faithful are martyred. They are the honored dead in Christ, who will rise first at his coming, parousia, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And so this is talking about those who are alive and remain under the parousia of the Lord, and those who are asleep, who have been martyred. That they are raised to meet Christ, come back with him to earth, and be with him forever. So that's how the tribulation period ends. Christ comes back, raises his martyred dead, destroys the Antichrist and his forces, those who have joined with him, and the rebels, and brings the kingdom back under his control. So next we have, from lines F to G on the website, we have the parousia of Christ, or the millennium, from F to G on the website. And this begins with the second coming of Christ. And to their verse I would add Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, where the angel said, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So just like they watched him go up and received into the clouds, they took him out of his sight, he'll come back down the same way. And that will be at his second coming. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 15 through 17, it talks about, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain under the parousia of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is describing the parousia. I believe it's something different from what it's talking about in verses 13 through 14, as I discussed in my lesson on 1 Thessalonians 4, that this is talking about him coming to meet his people and being accompanied by them back to earth. Now, above the gold line, it says 1,000 years. And this is the length of the parousia, a millennium, 1,000 years. And we get that from Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, which says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And then verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, or the former resurrection in the day of the Lord. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the point of the parousia period is that Christ is now personally present. Whereas in the manifest kingdom of God, he ruled from heaven and only visited the earth. Now, I do think he visits the earth in the premillennial kingdom. I think the heaven must hold him till the time of the restoration of all things. He sits down on God's rights until he makes his enemies his footstool. But then he certainly can come to earth. Heaven does not hold him after that point. But at the parousia, he comes to actually dwell on earth among men, and now the earth is ready to receive him. And he conducts his affairs from here. The earth becomes the mediatorial place, not heaven. Now it says there is no resurrection in this period, below the line where it lists the resurrections. I suppose that's true, but that's only true because we chose to list it under the previous period. The revolt against the kingdom, martyrs raised at Christ's coming. So we could as easily have put that after the line F as before it. But fine, there's no resurrection in this period after the resurrection that takes place at the beginning of it. It takes place on the line between the two. So then we have the notes on the website, but we don't have time to look at those, so we will look at the notes on the second coming of Jesus Christ and then go on to the last two periods. And then go on to the other two charts, but we will do that in our next study.